Thank you very much, Grant. Praise be to God, reading of his word. Those are good words, and we're going to try to make our way through them this morning. And as we do, I want to start off, how many people know the name Forrest Finn? Anybody know who that is? No? I need my clicker. Well, Forrest Finn, he was a multimillionaire. And he decided that he was going to take a treasure and he was going to bury it in the Rocky Mountains. And then he put an open letter out there across the United States giving some clues to where you could find this treasure. And so for years, people went off looking for this treasure in the Rocky Mountains. The clues were within a poem. And people left their homes. Many people sold everything. There were approximately five people who lost their lives trying to find this treasure. And many others who lost not just their own treasure, but they lost even their relationships with their family. And I share this story because I think that sometimes we look at wealth and we're tantalized by it, and it's hard to ignore. But most interesting is why Finn did it. He said this. He says, "I wanted people to get off the couch, go outside, and live." Ironically, for many, the pursuit of his treasure had the opposite effect. It didn't make them come more alive. It consumed them. Some found themselves emptier than when they started, realizing they weren't just chasing a treasure, they were chasing worth, meaning, and identity. Jesus meets this young man. It's a story that you and I are familiar with if we've been reading our Bibles for some time. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, running to Jesus, and he's asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He is successful in the cultural standards. He is young. He's got status, he's got wealth, he's got moral standing. And so he comes asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And just like Finn's treasure hunters, this man is chasing something far more deeper than riches. And Jesus shows him a path to life. And what does this man do? He walks away. Why? Because riches had robbed him of Jesus. This passage confronts not only the wealthy, but all of us, because we all have possessions, identities, and attachments that compete for our deepest loyalty. It's true. Jesus lovingly exposes how riches, whether material, emotional, moral, can quietly replace our dependency on him. But through childlike posture, surrendered trust, a kingdom vision, we are invited to a deeper life and freedom and eternal gain. So here's my big idea. My big idea that I want to try to unpack this morning is that true life in the kingdom comes not through achievement or possessions, but through surrender and trust in Jesus. So that's what we're going to try to unpack this morning. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is received through radical dependency, not earned through moral or material wealth. And I think that's important, probably more the moral aspect of things, because as we go to church, and we've been doing this for a while, we can kind of get to the place of seeing that, well, morally, well, but we're called to something much greater than deeper than that. N.T. Wright says, when Jesus challenges us, it's always because he wants us to live more freely, more fully, and more joyfully. Let me say that again. When God challenges us, it is because he always wants us to live more freely, more fully, and more joyfully. So if you had a challenge in your life recently, Where is it taking you? Is it taking you away, or is it taking you to? Is it taking you away from God, or is it taking you to God? So here's my first part. The first is in verses 13 to 16. And if you were to go back a little bit, you'll notice that there's a little bit of a theme about children here. And you'll find that the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest back in chapter 9, and he uses children again to bring about this idea of how we need to be. Now, once again, he's bringing back to the aspect of children, and he says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What is he saying here? From self-sufficiency to dependency is what he's saying. Don't look to yourself, but look to be dependent upon him. From the time we were born, isn't it true? From the time we were born, our parents' goal, and Eli, your parents' goal was to get you to this place. That you graduate. To be independent. Our parents' goal was to get us to, we could dress ourselves and we could feed ourselves. That's what you want as a parent if you are here, that they will, that you will go into society and that you will, you will fulfill being an independent person contributing to society. That's what we have tried to do. That, Eli, is what your parents want you to do from here on out. No longer eating their food. Or sleeping in their home. And eventually one day you care for them. So make lots of money. Eli, I'm so glad you're here today. Here's the big idea in this. This is the key idea, I think, in this passage, is the kingdom of God is not received, not achieved through childlike dependency and humanity. It's received, not achieved. You or I are not coming to church to achieve God's favor. We're coming here to receive what God has already given us. You know, he's given you grace already. You and I don't need to earn that grace. He has given you that grace. All I need to do is live in such a way that I can experience more and more of his grace. Here's the problem. The problem is we assume that strength and status earn us access to God because that's the way the world operates. Strength and status gives us access to the world. The more strength we have, the more status we have, the more places we can go, the more people that will want to meet us and to think that we're good and worthy. And God is saying, that will not get you to where you want to be. That is always going to leave you empty. But being in a place where you and I would receive him and depending on him as a little child is important. So what does that look like? Well, what does it mean to be a little child? I think the first thing is it's a radical dependency on God. It's a radical dependency on God. If a young child depends entirely on their caregiver, when invited, we're invited to do the same thing, is a life of trustworthy dependence upon God. Our oldest son, when he was little, and took him to the playground and put him up on top of one of the platforms, and I told him to jump. And he did. And I caught him. And he giggled. And so I grabbed him and I put him back up there and I told him to jump and he jumped and he laughed and he giggled and we laughed and we giggled and we were doing this for some time. And I put him up there and I said, just a minute. And I turned around. And what does he do? He jumps. He jumps because Dad's going to catch him. And he caught Dad around the neck, around the back, and I go forward. I didn't fall, but I definitely was surprised But it's this radical dependency on God. It's this part that we're not to act like a child, but he wants us to receive the kingdom like a child, that I will depend. I have this faith that he's going to be there. I jump, he's got me. I jump, he's got me. I'm not acting like a child. He just wants me to receive the kingdom like one. That means no leverage, just open hands. Matthew 18:3 talks about this as well. It says, unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom. Living a childlike faith is daily and sometimes moment by moment surrender. I don't know how you are, but I know that there are times in my life, it is just a daily surrender or a moment by moment surrender. Especially when I get in those high pressured situations where I feel like it is out of control. I don't know if anybody feels that way. I like to control things. I feel good when I can control things. The problem is life really can't be controlled. And if I don't surrender that control, I go off on a bad way. And so we're called to live this childlike faith in a daily and sometimes moment-by-moment surrender. It helps to strip away the illusion of self-sufficiency. Secondly, is this humility of heart. What does a child look like? Isn't it true there's a humility of heart? The child does not posture or pretend. They live authentic vulnerability. Montana, think of your little guy, Andrew, eh? I mean, he's just living authentically. Hey, he needs something. It's like, come on. You know, I need to be fed right now. I need to be held right now. I mean, that's just living life authentically. And God is calling us to live vulnerably, authentically before him. It's okay for us to say, help, Abba. Help, Daddy. Help. Humility of heart brings authentic vulnerability. I don't need to play any games with God. I don't need to pretend with God. He already knows who I am and what is happening in my life. Third is this. There's a wonder and receptivity. Wonder and receptivity. Meaning this, that children approach the world with openness and awe. They receive the kingdom of like a child, meaning that they are able to just be in awe of what is around them. In awe of who God is. That is what he's calling us to. That we would be in awe of God. That we would see God, that nothing is impossible for him. Nothing. He later on says that. He says, there's nothing that is impossible for me. My youngest, I guess I made a pretty good impression on my youngest. One day he was, we were at a farm. And the farmer invited us out, and he said, hey, come on out. He says, take your sons out for a motorcycle ride if you want. I got a couple of them. And so off I went with the youngest and put him on the motorcycle, and we're riding around. And I think both of them came. So then I left the youngest there, and I grabbed the oldest and put him on it, and we went for a ride. Well, the youngest tells this farmer this. He says this to the farmer. He says, my dad is so crafty, he can do anything. I mean, that is pretty good. I can do anything. And here's this little kid. He's in awe of his dad. He later found out that dad can't do anything. And I may be crafty, but not that crafty. But God is that crafty. And to be in awe of God, to be in wonder, and then to receive that is so good. The last is this, freedom from status and seeking. A child does not look for status and to seek something other than that you are my mom, you are my dad, and I just want you to hold me and love me. Because I'm your child. That's how the child sees the parent. They're not looking to say, you know, maybe later on they want to know this. Am I your favorite? Am I your favorite? Having two boys, I couldn't, you know, if I had a boy and a girl, I could tell them one was my favorite daughter and one was my favorite son, but I can't do that. They're both my favorite. In God's eyes, we are his favorite, every single one of us. I don't need to seek anything more from him than what he's already giving. This is a trust, and it's not a blind trust. It's a trust because we've been given in Scripture that he is faithful. Think of a trapeze artist. I'm always amazed at those trapeze artists as they fly through the air, and there's one person, and they've got their knees bent over that trapeze, and they're flying back and forth, and the other person is there pumping. And then what does the one do? It lets go in the middle and does a flip, does a turn, and it is in total trust that that person is going to catch them at the right moment. And for us to be in that place that we would put ourselves in a spiritual posture of vulnerability, of wonder, of freedom, of humility, of radical dependence on God, that he has got this. Dallas Willard says this: spiritual maturity is not climbing a ladder, but becoming more dependent on God. More dependent on God. So let's get into this next one, which is now it's right into this rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus, and he runs up to him, and he says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the idea here is that even moral goodness and religious effort can become idols when they are replaced with the full surrender of Jesus. And I think this is getting at the heart of what was happening with the rich young ruler. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I don't know if there's a better question that any of us could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Fantastic question. And eternal life is not just what is to come. Eternal life is today. Living today in the presence of Jesus is eternal life. What must I do to have that? And Jesus responds to him with a moral response. He says to him, "Well, listen, why don't you make sure that you do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He comes back with him with a moral response. The question is why? Why would Jesus come back with a moral response? Because in the culture, that is what the culture is saying. If you want eternal life, then you do these commands. Follow these commands. Now, what would our response be today? What would Jesus maybe come back to us to say today? Any idea? If I'm coming and I'm saying, "Hey, I want eternal life," what is the way that maybe as a church we teach that you will have eternal life? All right? Yes, we say that. Then I think we maybe add a few things to that. What's that? Baptized, yeah. Yep. And those are good and those are fantastic. But I think we slip into this. I think sometimes we slip into, are you giving? Are you tithing? Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? Are you going to church? In light of eternal life, in light of receiving eternal life, because all those things are important, that we pray, that we give, that we serve, that we come, all of those are important in our spiritual life, in knowing Jesus. I do those things so that I can experience the grace of God. That's why I'm doing them. I'm not doing them so that I will get favor from God. I'm doing them, I'm engaging with them so that I will receive or engage with the grace of God. And this man says to him, I'm doing those things. I'm doing those things, but he says, I'm lacking something. I'm lacking something. I don't want this world or this country that we live in simply everybody to go to church, although that would be good. I don't want everybody in this country to say, oh, you know what, we're going to follow the morals of Ocean View Community Church, which I think are good. But what I want and what I desire is a heart change, because a heart change changes everything. It changes everything in your life and my life. And so the man, he says, teacher, I've kept him from my youth. Verse 20. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you lack one thing. Sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. This man responds to Jesus because he knows inside, I'm still lacking something. I'm doing all this, but I'm lacking something. And Jesus says to him, this is what you need to do. But I want you to understand this. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. He knew the man's heart. He knew what was right down in there that the man needed to surrender. And Jesus loved him as he loves you. Jesus doesn't condemn him, nor does he scold him. Instead, he loves him. He hesed's him. He loves him. And he says to him, sell everything. Jesus addresses the man's love, addresses the man by loving him. And he says to him, you're loving the moral aspect of what you're doing. You're loving your possessions more than you're loving me. The problem is this, our wealth, our morality, our religious effort can become substitutes for surrender. So we can love our wealth. We can love our morality, we can love our religious efforts, and they become substitutes for our surrender. The rich young ruler had status, goodness, spiritual interests, but still something was he felt missing. And Jesus lovingly points him to his blind spot, and the man walks away, not in anger, but in sorrow. How many Christians are like this young man? They have everything, but something is missing. And Jesus says, surrender. Timothy Keller explains it this way. He says that idolatry isn't just about worshiping false gods, but it's also about taking something that is good in itself, like a job, a family, a relationship, or even good emotions, and making them the ultimate source of meaning. It is about taking a good thing and turning it into the ultimate thing. Just sit on that for a moment. Taking a good thing and turning it into the ultimate thing. Jesus isn't saying you can't be wealthy. He's not saying that you shouldn't be moral. That we shouldn't have good relationships. But it's when we take that good thing and we turn it into an ultimate thing that it becomes an idol. All right, third point. And this moves us into this illusion of control. In verses 23 to 27. And so the disciples, Jesus looks around and is a disciple, and he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter in the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children. Get the theme again? Children is coming up. Now he's calling them children. Now he's looking at them and saying, listen, depend on me. So the key idea is that wealth deceives us into thinking we don't need God, but kingdom grace begins where self-reliance ends. Wealth and power and control can create a false sense of sufficiency in any of our lives. Whether we are working or we're retired, it does not matter. You and I are called to depend on God and not on ourselves. Not on our ability, but what he can do through us. So Jesus, the disciples are wondering now, well, who can inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, if you can't get to the kingdom, I mean, it's so hard, who can get there? And Jesus says to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. The kingdom of God isn't hard for the rich. It's impossible for everybody, apart from grace. None of us, it's not just the rich who will find it hard. It's all of us who are going to find it hard. Jesus gives an impossible illustration. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some have said, okay, is that really and actually an eye of a needle? Is that what he's saying? Is the camel through the eye? Well, yeah, that's totally impossible. Others say, well, there's a gate in Israel, in Jerusalem, that was called the eye of a needle. It was very narrow, it was hard to get through, and camels had to get down on their knees to go through it. Is that what he's saying? Good question. People believe both. I like the eye of the needle. Why? Because it is it is impossible. I mean, I can't get through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for me to get through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is addressing this rich young man, and he's addressing it in all of our lives. What is he saying? He's saying that control gives us an illusion that we have it all together. This rich young man was trying to control his environment. If I could just do the right thing. And Jesus says, no, it's not about doing, it's about being. Don't live in the illusion that you've got it together. Here's the truth, okay? You ready for it? None of you have it together. We know that, right? But man, when you're here, don't you sometimes when you come to church think, oh, they've got it together? I mean, look at Rich. He's got it together, right? Well, Rebecca, you got it together. Come on. I mean, don't you sometimes look and think, man, that person's just got it together. Eli has it together. Sorry, Eli, I can't forget you. But the truth is none of us have it together. Why are we trying to control the environment to suggest that we do? Jesus is saying, just surrender. Surrender. Because in that, we will find peace. Andy Crouch, I don't know if you're ever familiar with Andy Crouch. He's written some books. He's a great writer. He says, money offers three things: control, security, and significance. But it often delivers anxiety, fear, and hollow identity. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. Whatever you're trying to hold to give you security, if it's not God, and in this case, he's talking about money, but if it's not God, he's saying to you, it's impossible to get to where you want to go. But with God, it is not. So he comes to this last part. And the last part is the disciples are going, wait a minute. We've left everything. We have left everything. What does this mean that we've left everything? Is this that we're going to have eternal life? And there's fear of loss. There's from fear to loss to joy of surrender. What we have surrendered to Jesus is never truly lost. It's transformed into an abundant eternal life. Get that? Whatever you and I surrender is not lost, but it is transformed into abundant eternal gain. I love my mom and I love my dad. I'm so thankful for the gift that they are to me. And although there are times that we've definitely butted heads And there are times that I still butt heads with them. We don't talk politics anymore. And I'm thankful for my brother, and I'm thankful for my sister. And we enjoy doing life together whenever we're together. But I have learned and I have discovered that my family has grown. It has grown, and you are part of it. My family has grown. My family is far away from me. Not as far as some maybe here today, but they're far away. They're a good day's drive. I don't see them once or twice a year is all. But I am not lacking family. I have family, and you have family, and it is multiplied beyond whatever I could imagine or think. And I've journeyed in life, and I've been in dark places, and I have people come around me and care for me in a way that family does, because we're family. And I think that sometimes the problem is that wealth and power and control create false sense of sufficiency when I'm relying on that and not him. When we feel like something is taken away from us in this world, God is here to say, I have something that I want to give you instead. And it's never, never less than. It's always more than. I was working in the grocery store. I worked there for quite a few years. And a man named Ted, a young man, I trained him how to do the job in the grocery store, stocking shelves and whatever. And one day, Ted walks in and he says to me, Scott, I am healed. And I said, what? He says, yeah. He says, you know, we talk about being dyslexic. And he says, I'm healed. I don't have dyslexia anymore. I said, you're kidding me. I tell me about it. And so he told me he'd gone to this service and this guy prayed over him and he just felt that he was healed from it. And I walked away and I thought, okay, God, all right, you can do that for Ted. You can do that for me. And so I'm praying. Okay, God, heal me. Heal me of my dyslexia. Heal me of my, I'll be better if I don't have dyslexia. It'll be so much easier for me. I could do so much more for you. Heal me of dyslexia. Well, you all know that he hasn't, if you've been here for any time, eh? You see what I put up here, or you hear what I say. Randall sometimes says, is that what you said? Well, I probably did. You're beginning to understand how to interpret what I say, right? Yeah. And God says, why do I need to heal you? Watch me work. Watch me do what I'm going to do in a weakness that I can shine brightly and be strong. And I have, over the years, I have thanked God. Matter of fact, I said, okay, God, if you were ever going to do it, don't. Don't take it away. It keeps me humble. It keeps me in a place where God does a work that I don't know. I don't know what he does, but he does it. I go back and I listen to my messages and I think, whoa, did I say that? Dependent on him. Last quote. You don't lose anything following Jesus that you weren't going to lose anymore. You gain what you could never have earned. I'll never lose anything. Anything that I was going to... With God... It's always a gain. So here are three ways that I want to give you or challenge you. You can pick this up as a paper in the back. There are four different practices that you can choose from. You choose one of four, choose all four if you want to. But here is the first one. The first one is this: begin with prayer. So the first The first thing, if you want to move towards saying, God, I want to be a surrendered person in your hands, sit 5 minutes each morning this week with open hands and whisper to God, Jesus, I receive your kingdom today, not by merit, but by grace. And just whisper that before him. Repeat it a few times. And just sit there openly like that. That's the first practice that you could do this week. Secondly, you could do this. Dare to ask. Ask daily, Lord, what am I afraid to surrender? And wait. And then say, Jesus, I release this to you. Help me to trust your love more than your comfort. You could try that this week. Here's a third one. Practice simplicity. Fast from one luxury or comfort this week. Let that space become a place to notice God. So what I mean by that? Well, maybe if you go out and get a coffee every day. Fast from that. And use that time to simply say, God, where are you in this space and time? Maybe you drive short distances and you could walk instead. Maybe you walk there and use that time. Here's the last one, gratitude inventory. Each day this week, list three ways God has blessed or surprised you relationally, spiritually, or practically. If you do any one of these four, I'll guarantee that what is going to happen in your life is that you're going to move this way to God. You're going to move towards him. And you are going to find more peace from the things of this world. Lord Jesus, story of the rich young ruler. God, in our own lives, the thought, the question, the idea is where have we replaced you? Lord, this week as we take time to pause in some way or some form, that we would recognize to be able to say, Lord, I'm your child, you're my father, and I surrender to you. And Holy Spirit, I believe that you are already speaking to people today. There are people here who know that control is an issue. And in that, God, they are struggling not to surrender. Self-sufficiency is a struggle. Where, God, you say that I am sufficient for you. So, God, we seek that you would work in and through us today. That we would surrender and believe that you are working powerfully and mightily in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.